Well, good evening and thank all of you for being here on this rather cold and wintry day. It is so good to see everybody, and we know we have quite a few out sick and some are on vacation, but it's good to see the ones that are here. And we do have some visitors. We have Don and Judy Scheidel, who you may remember this morning, their son Nick was here. So Don and Judy are here, and we're so glad to have them, and they've been our neighbor and friends for many, many years. And of course, Joe and Susan are with us, and that's always good to have them here. And I ask you, if you're visiting with us, pick up a card in the back, if you would. It has our website, which is www.pvchurchofchrist.com, and you can go to that, and you can hear all the sermons that I preached. You can hear the ones that Louis Taylor preached, and all the sermons of the men who hold meetings here. So there's probably how many sermons on there?
Oh, there's at least 300.
300. So pick out the ones you like, and I'm sure you'll find something that you'll like. Now, our lesson this evening is a very simple and practical lesson, but a very important one to all of us who are Christian wives and mothers, and all who are Christian husbands and fathers, and to all the children, whether you're Christians or not. And from time to time, we need to be reminded of what our duties are as fathers and mothers and children, what our duties are to each other and to the Lord. Now, the Apostle Paul has given us a guide to follow. It must be followed if we are to be pleasing to the Lord. So please open your Bibles and follow along with me as we'll be going to many passages, and I mean we're going to be going to a lot of passages this evening. Open your Bibles and follow along. As always, I don't want you to take my word or never take any man's word, only the word of God. First, let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. Now, Christianity is a very practical religion. It is life-changing, life-altering, and it affects everything that a child of God is and everything a child of God does. In Ephesians 4, in verse 1, Paul exhorted the Ephesian brethren with these words. He said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Now, to walk is to maintain a certain manner of life and conduct. It's the way we live. Paul was saying that one who claims to be a Christian must make his walk equal with his claim. You see, Paul's appeal is not simply that we walk. Everybody walks in the sense of having a way that we live. No, Paul's appeal is that we walk in a worthy manner, he says. Christianity requires a certain kind of life. To live Christianity is the goal, not merely to know about Jesus or claim to be a Christian with words only. When we're at home, at work, or at school, or on the playfields, in the courts, or wherever we're found, we must be as dedicated to our faith as we are when we come together at the church building. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, if you would, please. Now, this brings to mind a certain passage of Scripture where we'll be spending the greatest portion of our discussion. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul wrote, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." And we also sing a hymn by that same title, "Do All in the Name of the Lord." It's on page 551 in our songbook. This is an all-inclusive exhortation. It covers every aspect of our lives, not just a certain day like the first day of the week or a certain hour like the hour when we come to church together to worship. It goes beyond worship and expresses an emphatic way how important everyday life is. Everything, brethren, everything that we do is to be in complete submission to His will. All that we say and do must always, always be said and done in full recognition of who is the Lord of our lives and in complete submission to His authority. To obey God is to submit willingly and wholeheartedly to His authority. It is taking God at His word and doing what He says. It is bringing your will and ways into harmony with His will and His ways. His word must become the controlling force in your life. We are to honor and magnify Him in all that we say and all that we do. To this end, Paul continues with some specific injunctions, and I want to look at a few of them now. Let's look at Colossians 3 and verse 18. Colossians 3 and verse 18 addresses wives with these words, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as it is fit in the Lord." Now this is an often repeated exhortation to women who are married and who would be pleasing to the Lord. Please turn over to Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Now in Ephesians 5 and verse 22, Paul wrote, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." Now if you would turn quickly to 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. Peter put it this way, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives." Now in verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 3, he wrote, "For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their husbands." Now this is God's order. This is His arrangement, not man's. This is God's arrangement. In the beginning, God saw that it was not good for man to be alone. So He created a woman to be a helpmeet for him, or suitable and compatible to man in every way. This order is not based upon social custom, and it does not change, and it never will change. It is grounded in creation itself and cannot be altered by changing practices of society. You remember in Colossians 3:18, Paul made the point that this submission to the husband is the right thing to do? He calls it fit. In other words, as it should be, the proper thing. And it is as it should be in the Lord. Because of her relationship to Christ, the Christian wife has the highest of motives for doing the right thing in all of her relationships, including that of being a wife. In Ephesians 5 and verse 22, the wording was just a little bit different with a slightly different meaning. There Paul said she should submit unto her own husband as unto the Lord, which simply means that her obedience to her husband is ultimately an act of obedience to Christ, who is the Lord of her entire life. Now, from a practical standpoint, let's view a few passages that help us understand how these basic principles are to be put into practice. First, come with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, Paul says, beginning in verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now turn over to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14, if you would. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14. Now, after warning about the dangers of idleness and laziness and the tendency to gossip and talebearing, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14, he says, "I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully." Now, when we put all these passages together and you see that she is the one in whom God has placed the care of the house, it is obvious that she is industrious. She is busy and she doesn't have a lazy bone in her body. Or if she does, she overcomes it. She is the keeper of the home, as Titus 2:5 said, as we just read. And that is true no matter how many children she has or if she has any children. She is the keeper of the home, even if she works outside of the home, because that's what God says. Her house is clean. Maybe not spotless, but it is clean. Her children are clean and well cared for. She gets up, she gets dressed, and she gets busy. She isn't distracted from her work by watching hours of television or talking for hours on the phone. She is much too busy for that. She sets an example for her children and her husband, as well as all who know her. At all the services of the congregation, she is there with her husband and with her children on time and ready to worship and to study. She and her husband have seen to it that their children are ready for their Bible classes, and I marvel at the efficiency and organization of the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31. She worked inside and outside of the house. A faithful Christian woman can take pride in a job well done. And brethren, if you haven't read Proverbs chapter 31 lately, please do so tonight, because it is just a wonderful, wonderful description of a virtuous woman. Now, it's a shame that homemaker has such a negative connotation today, because there's nothing negative about it. Everything that we have talked about here is part of being a Christian. It is what the day-to-day life is all about. We will be seeing that everything we do, even the most mundane of tasks, is unto the Lord. Turn back to Colossians chapter 3, if you would, now. Now, brethren, the counterpart of the command for the wives to submit to their husband is found in Colossians 3 and verse 19. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." Now, together, let's turn to Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Paul wrote, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Drop down to verse 28, if you would. Paul wrote, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." Now, brethren, I want to give you a list of what the Bible describes a good husband to be. It's a long list, so bear with me, all of us. But it is so important that we look at each verse together. As I said, this is what the Bible describes a good husband to be, so husbands, take note, and you wives too. And I'm going to go slow enough so we can all follow along. First, let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. A good husband is one who leaves everyone for her. Verse 24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24. A good husband is one who cheers her up. Verse 5. "When a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business. But he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife which he hath taken." Next, let's go to Proverbs, chapter 5, if you would. Proverbs, chapter 5, "A good husband is one who rejoices with her." Verse 18. "Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth." Now, in verse 19 of Proverbs 5, "The good husband is one who is delighted with her love." Verse 19 says, "Let her be as a loving hind and pleasure roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love." Now, if you would, come with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. "The good husband is one who is joyful to live with her all the days of his life." To live with her all the days of his life. Verse 9. "Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he has given thee under the sun all the days of thy vanity." Come with me to Malachi chapter 2, if you would. And verse 14. The good husband is one who gives her companionship. He gives her companionship. And verse 14, yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witnesses between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. In verse 15 of Malachi 2, the good husband is the one who deals fairly with her. He deals fairly with her in verse 15. And did not he make one, yet had he the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Now let's go to the New Testament, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The good husband is one who is kind and affectionate. He is kind and affectionate. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 3. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. Due benevolence. Now if you will, we'll go to 1 Corinthians 7 and look at verse 33. The good husband is one who considers how he may please his wife. How he pleases his wife. Verse 33. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. You see that? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, if you would. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. The good husband is one who trains his children in nurture and admonition of the Lord. Verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 28, come with me. 5 and 28. The good husband is the one who loves his wife as himself. The good husband loves his wife as himself. In verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Now go to Ephesians, now look at the verse 29 of Ephesians 5. The good husband is the one who nourishes her and he cherishes her. He loves his wife and he cherishes her. Verse 29. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, even as the Lord the church. 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would. The good husband, in First Peter chapter 3, the good husband is the one who understands her needs and is considerate of them. He knows her needs and he's considerate of them. Verse 7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. First Timothy 5 and verse 8, now the good husband is the one who provides for her. He provides for her. Verse 8, 1 Timothy 5, verse 8 says, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. One more. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now finally, the good husband is the one who honors her as being equal heir to the grace of life. He honors her as being equal heir to the grace of life. Verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, I've said all that. I read all that. So I ask you, men, husbands, can't we see that it should be easy for a wife to love and be in subjection to us if we're the kind of husbands that God says we should be? Just think about that. Think about that. It should be easy for a wife to love and be in subjection to us if we're the kind of husbands that God says we should be. She is not inferior to us. She just has a different function to perform. It is interesting to me that Paul said in the Colossians 3:19 passage that the husbands are not to be bitter against their wives. That word bitter literally means to be embittered against someone. Paul is forbidding harshness of temper here that can lead to so much misery in a marriage. A husband cannot obey the command to love his wife when or if he treats her in an unloving way. A cruel or a harsh way of conducting oneself is wrong, and it is certainly no way to inspire a willing submission from our marriage partner. A wife is not her husband's maid, nor is she his slave. She is his loving companion, a mate suitable to his needs according to God's arrangements from the very beginning. She is deserving of the place of honor in her husband's life because the Bible teaches us that he who finds a wife has found a good thing. We read that in Proverbs 18:22. And if I had to pick one word to describe the most practical way that I could do what the Bible teaches about the position of the husband and the father, the word that I would pick is provide, provide. Then I would follow that closely with leadership. Again, we read what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. Let's read that again. We read it once. Let's read it again. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. Paul says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." The contextual emphasis of that passage is that providing for the physical needs of the family, and we will address that first. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now the husband is to be the principal provider for the family. This is obviously is accomplished by working. In 2 Thessalonians 3 verses 10 through 12, Paul wrote, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, not working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." I believe that sometimes a man can lose sight of the fact that working to provide for his family is part of working for the Lord. It is my responsibility to care for and provide for my family, not the government's. If I am physically capable of working, then I need to be working and providing the things that my family needs, even if it means working two jobs. A Christian man who is capable needs to get up, get out, and work hard. Now, when it comes to the financial leadership of the family, he must recognize where the priorities lie. First and always comes the Lord's work. That comes before anything, the Lord's work. God is the one who has provided whatever has been provided, and the Lord's work is first and foremost, and never, never put anything before the Lord's work. Nothing. Food, clothing, and shelter are next in line and must come before any kind of recreation. I've known some fathers and husbands who couldn't pay their rent, and they felt that they could hardly contribute financially to the Lord's work. But you know what? Most of them would have the latest in cars, they'd have their entertainment, they'd have electronics or whatever else they wanted for themselves. Such ought not to be, brethren. It should not be that way. It almost seems as though some in today's generation think they should have everything right away that their parents have accumulated after working 40 or 50 years. As the God-ordained leader of the family, the husband needs to know that that is not the way things are and that God expects him to lead the family wisely in this area. Now, if you would, come back to Colossians 3 with me. Colossians 3. Now, the husband is to be the leader of the family in discipline as well. Colossians 3 and verse 21. Paul wrote, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." Now, firm discipline is one thing, but to be unreasonable in the exercise of authority is another. He is responsible to see to it that the right spirit prevails when corrective discipline is being administered. To constantly correct and to reprimand a child will only end up creating resentment. constant fault finding and failure to see the good in our children and to commend them for it will result in them being bitter and having a low opinion of themselves and being discouraged. The husband and the father is also to be the spiritual leader of the family. It has always been that way from the patriarchal times until now. And in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, you will notice that the primary responsibility for seeing to the religious training of the children is placed upon who? It's placed upon the father, the shoulders of the father. That's where. Paul wrote, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Quite frankly, God expects the husband and the father to set the tone for the spiritual life of the family. He is to see to it that the family is up, ready, and on time at all services of the Lord's church. It is his responsibility. It is all about provision and leadership. Now let's go back to Colossians chapter 3. And we'll look at verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. This is addressed to those who are of the age to be responsible, yet are still young enough to be under the guidance and instruction of the parents at home. The obedience required of children is absolute, brethren. It is absolute. I find it interesting that when Paul writes about the submission to the wives, to their husbands, sometimes requiring obedience, he uses a different word for obey than he did when talking about the children. When talking about the children's obedience to their parents, he uses the same word that he uses when he speaks of obeying the gospel, or obeying God and Christ, and obeying the teaching of the apostles. It is the idea of a readiness to hear and then do the instructions and commands given by someone who has the right to instruct and command. And the point is, children are to keep on obeying their parents while under their authority. How important is this, young people? Well, in Romans 1, verses 29 through 32, Paul lists many different sins concerning which he says that they which commit such things are worthy of death. That would be spiritual death or condemnation. And in verse 30, one of the things he mentions is disobedient to parents. Disobedient to parents. That's how important obedience is to be to the parents. It can result in spiritual death or eternity in hell. Now, parents owe it to their children to teach them obedience. Much of the crime of today is a result of failure of parents and teachers to see that the children entrusted to them learn obedience. If they do not learn obedience in the home and in the school, they're not likely to respect authority anywhere. The Hebrew writer says of Jesus, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered." Hebrews 5 and verse 8. Now today, some and a lot of Christians, parents that I know, and it's alarming how many. I see more and more of this every day. They actually teach that it's wrong for parents to use any physical action as discipline. Others think that if they love their children, they should not ever strike them in any way as punishment. Now, I personally know of an elder, and I know of a preacher who adheres to this. It's appalling to me. Certainly, we all oppose child abuse. But proper spanking as discipline, given in love, is not abuse. God's Word provides us direction in this matter. And I want to give you just a couple of examples. Turn to Proverbs 19, if you would. In Proverbs 19, verse 18. Children, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Look at Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. And there's many others in the Old Testament, many others we could go to, but for lack of time, let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. We learn in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, Verse 9 says, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us as their own pleasure." I want you to note now that they're not condemned for this. Understand that. "But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby." Now those of us who were spanked when we disobeyed our parents as children, now look back and we realize that it was for our good that we were disciplined. I don't know about you, but I certainly do. Parents who love their children will discipline them in appropriate ways. Each child is different and needs to be disciplined fairly but firmly. Children, obeying your parents is the right thing to do, and if you're a Christian, obeying your parents is part of your service to God. Now I want to go back to Colossians chapter 3 one more time. Colossians chapter 3, and I want to skip down to verses 23 and 24. Paul says, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." Now I know that contextually this has reference to the work of slaves in the service of their masters, but the principle certainly has a much greater application than that. Whatever we do as Christians, we are to put our whole hearts into the endeavor. Whatever our task is, work at it gladly with enthusiasm, and that includes our everyday task. Even our menial tasks are done unto the Lord. No matter what we're doing or who we're working for, we are working for the Lord. Everything that we do must be done with an eye towards heaven, realizing who our Master is. And I can tell you assuredly, that realization changes our outlook on everything. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." That's Mark 16:16. The very purpose of baptism is to wash away sins, Acts 22 and verse 16. Peter said that baptism is for the remission of sins in Acts 2 and verse 38. This baptism is a burial or immersion in water, not a pouring or a sprinkling. In Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul calls it a burial and a planting. It is at this point that the blood of Christ washes away man's sins and we are baptized into Christ. As Paul said in Galatians 3, 27, my friends, the only way you can get into Christ is to be baptized into Christ. Then you must be faithful. After one has obeyed the gospel, he is then added to the church by the Lord himself. Acts 2 and verse 47. And as a Christian and a member of the Lord's church, one must then remain faithful in worshiping God, the purity of life, and the working for the Lord. It is summed up in these words in Revelation 2:10. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." So if you're not a Christian, I beg you to take this time, this evening, to become one. And you do that by coming forward when we sing the invitation song, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins, immersed in water. Then you'll come out of that water a new creature, born again, and on that road that leads to heaven. Maybe you've been an unfaithful Christian. Things you've done maybe you shouldn't have done, that you've sinned in a way others are aware of. You can take care of that tonight too. Do not leave here unsaved, whatever you do. If we can help anyone, come forward and let us pray with you and pray for you, or let us baptize you into Christ this very evening. Bill, what's our invitation? Oh, yes. Listen to the words of this song. A great day coming, especially at verse 3. Listen to it and take heed. Can we help anyone? If we can, come forward now as we stand and as we sing.